Well, if you turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read together the first four verses of this chapter. First Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Amen. Now, friends, the Christian religion is an historic religion. It is a religion that is revealed and that is based upon historical facts. And therefore, if we are to deny the historical facts of this religion, we deny the entirety of the faith. You don't need me to tell you that today there are many people who deny the facts of the gospel. And sad to say that they are not just men of the world, and we might expect it from men of the world, but for a long time now, they have been men within the Church of Christ, subverting the very doctrine that they are professing and the religion that they are espousing to maintain and uphold before men. Now, while this greatly saddens us, it should not be altogether surprising, because this was something that was known to the Apostolic Church likewise, and indeed it provides the context for what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's defending the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. He's calling men back to first principles, to the things that must be most surely believed among us, things that must be believed by you and by me if we have any hope of everlasting life, things that the Christian must never lose sight of, principal facts of the gospel. Well, we have one of those facts stated for us in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. What then is this principal fact that we must believe, and that we, with the help of God, will meditate upon this morning? Well, friends, it is this: the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, there are three things that I wish to leave before you this morning. And first of all, we find the fact of his death. The fact of his death. Look again at our text. And there we read, in no uncertain terms, Christ died. A clear statement of historical fact. Christ died. What I wish to do for a brief time is to consider this death as it is revealed in the Word of God. Now, you know, at the beginning of the New Testament, you have four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these give us an historical record of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, we have the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the fifth historical book of the New Testament. Then you find the New Testament epistles, some written to congregations, others written to individuals, others again written to the church at large, to the saints that are scattered abroad. But my friends, all of these books are concerned with the historical Jesus. Now, just as an aside, the historical facts of the gospel were greatly threatened at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. And the Lord raised up a man by the name of Gresham Machen. And he championed the defense of the historical facts of the gospel, the virgin birth, the origins of Paul's religion, Christianity versus liberalism. My friends, if you desire to study the historicity of the gospel narrative, we could commend to you no greater than Gresham Machen. But you see, he, like the New Testament authors, was concerned with the historical facts of the gospel. And these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the Acts and the Epistles, were largely written by eyewitnesses. Not exclusively, but largely. Eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of our Savior. Well, if you turn to Matthew's account of the gospel, chapter 27, I want you to notice three facts surrounding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, and so on. Then look at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now when you look at Mark's account of the gospel, Mark chapter 15, you find in verse 22, he tells us the same thing. Jesus is taken to the place called Golgotha, that is the place of the skull. Then verse 23, we learn he was crucified. And then in verse 37, we read that after Jesus cried with a loud voice, he gave up the ghost. My friends, there are at least two things that arise from this. And first of all, we need to understand that the death of Christ was by crucifixion. They crucified him. Now this is significant because the Jewish method of capital punishment was by stoning. But in the historical context of the New Testament, we find that Israel, at that point in their history, are under the yoke of Roman government. And the method of execution under the Romans was not stoning, but crucifixion. The condemned criminal would be hung up upon a cross, nailed by his wrists and by his ankles, and left up to hang between heaven and earth to die a torturous death. His body weight would sink upon the nails, excruciating pain. His lungs would begin to collapse and he would slowly suffocate, but such was the impulse to preserve life and to breathe that condemned criminal would force himself up upon the nails that bound him to the cross and gasp for breath. Every breath involving unspeakable pain. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. My friends, of course, this deals only with his physical sufferings. And his physical sufferings are not to be compared with the sufferings of his soul. The cry of dereliction, the intense thirst, the agony as the Father lifts up the rod of his wrath and smites his beloved Son. But nevertheless, Christ was crucified. And so important did the early church think that this fact was that they incorporated it in the Apostles' Creed. I quote, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The fact of his death was by crucifixion. But then his death was also a separation. Remember what we read there in Matthew chapter 27 and what we said was found in Mark chapter 15? That after Jesus cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, or he gave up the ghost. Well, my friends, this is the point of his physical death. But when we speak of the death of Christ, we need to be very careful because he is the God-man Redeemer. And as God, he cannot die. But my friends, the Son of or God the Son takes into union with himself a true humanity in the incarnation. A body thou hast prepared me. And in that true humanity, friends, Jesus Christ died. But what is his death? Well, it is a separation of his soul from his body. After he cries with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, a voluntary giving up the ghost unto the Father. No man takes his life from it. He gives it. He lays it down and he is able to raise it up again. But my friends, his death is a separation. Now, why do we emphasize this? Because it is the same kind of death that every single person in this auditorium this morning will die. A day awaits us when our bodies will rest in the grave and our spirit will return to God who gave it. But my friends, the question is this: what then of our souls? Each one of us possesses an immortal soul. Children and young people, your life is ahead of you, and perhaps you don't think very seriously about life, but you need to consider this. You have a body and you have a soul. And that body and soul will one day be separated, and that body will go into the grave, and your soul shall stand in the presence of God. What then of your soul? Eternal blessedness with Christ, who was your Savior in this world, or eternal misery in hell forever? The fact of Christ's death. His death was by crucifixion. And his death was a separation. But then secondly, we need to consider the reason for his death. Now, we have said that there is much controversy that surrounds the doctrines of the gospel. But it is fair to say that the fact of Christ's death is largely accepted, not totally. Men have rejected the death of Christ. Some of the Gnostics who denied that Christ could have a real body, they naturally denied the literal fact of Christ's death, and some of them suggested that Simon of Cyrene took his place there upon the cross, and it was Simon who was crucified. But largely speaking, through the history of the church, the fact of the death of Christ has been largely and widely accepted. But most of the controversy has raged around the meaning of Christ's death, the reason for Christ's death. Why then did our Lord Jesus Christ die? Well, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, we discover with a note of absolute clarity the Apostle Paul gives us the reason for Christ's death. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, he's telling us that Jesus Christ's death was a substitutionary death. It was a vicarious death. He died in the place of others. He stands there as our substitute, our representative. The death of Christ, my friends, is a substitutionary death. Now, to better understand this, we need to consider two relationships. First of all, the relationship between sin and death. The relationship between sin and death. Now, we have stated already that every one of us here today is going to die at some point. That is an accepted fact. The body will go to the grave, the soul and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. But my friends, what is the reason for this death? Well, we go to the evolutionist and we ask him, why is it that men die? And he might tell us something like this. Well, we all have a genetic potential. We have so much genetic information that we need to pass on to the next generation. So we get married. We reproduce. We pass that genetic information on, and really, after we do that, there is no requirement for us to continue to live. But if we don't marry and reproduce, then the line will die with us. It's all to do with genetic potential. That's the reason, the mystical motion behind this whole phenomenon of death. Then we might ask the physiologist, why do we die? And he might tell us, well, it's all a question of cell division. Every cell in your body can only divide a certain number of times, and when it reaches that limit, well, that's it, you die. But my friends, what saith the Scripture? Again, the Word of God comes with that note of clarity, that note of certainty, and it tells us that the reason that we die is because of sin. The relationship between sin and death. Remember how God spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, if you transgress my law, if you sin against me, the result of that sin is death. Hear the voice of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. All of the souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so the soul of the children. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The same doctrine is confirmed in the New Testament, Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. James chapter 1, verse 15. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. My friends, do you see the relationship? Sin has sown the seed of mortality into the human race. By one man, sin enters into the world, and death by sin. And so death passes upon all men, in that all have sinned. The reason that we die is because we are all sinners. Well then, what is the second relationship? The second relationship is that between sin and Christ. All men die because of sin. Therefore Christ, who is true man, dies because of sin. But my friends, listen to the text. Christ died for our sins. His death was unique. He died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He was one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The holy child Jesus, one who had no deceit or guile within his mouth. You remember how he stood in judgment before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate spoke concerning him with respect to Roman law. These words in Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. My friends, Pilate here speaks with respect to a human law. But with reference to the divine law, God the Father could say this of his Son, I find no fault in him. I examined him perfectly, thoroughly. And from that examination, with respect to this law, I have found that he has kept this law perfectly and perpetually. He is altogether righteous. There is no fault in him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My friends, this is the verdict of God as he looks upon Christ as an individual, but now the Father is viewing the Son not as an individual, but as a representative head of all that are given to him in the covenant of redemption. All of the sins of all of his people imputed to him. So the charge is made against Christ. And as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. His mouth is stopped. He has become guilty. And judgment must now fall upon the head of the sin bearer, so that those whom he represents can go free. For his people, he must die. For his people, he must drink that cup of fearful wrath and indignation. For his people, he must cry out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bears our sins in his own body upon the tree. He suffers the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, Christian, hear the words of our text. Christ died for our sins. Rejoice. Because divine vengeance has sought you and found you in Christ, and it seeks you no more forever. He has made a full payment on behalf of everyone who trusts in him. The account is settled. The law is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. And that same law can never come to you, Christian, and ask you again for the payment that Christ has made. Have you heard how Toplady put it? Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Christ died for our sins. That's the reason of his death. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. For your sins, Christian. Well then, thirdly, the prediction of his death. Paul will make our joy more full. He tells us that Christ died for our sins But he goes on to confirm us in hope and to establish us in the faith. And he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now it is possible that there is someone here today, and you say, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Man wrote it, and that's as far as it goes. Well, my friends, I find that amazing for many reasons, but none more so than what Paul writes here. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now perhaps one will say, well, there's no proof in this text because the apostle is begging the question. He's writing from a position in which the apostles have cast their slant upon the death of Christ. They've decided what this death means, and now they're telling us their own little whims and fancies. He's telling us in the New Testament, after the event, that Christ died, and here's the reason for the death of Christ. But my friends, we need to understand that when Paul refers to the Scriptures here, he's not referring to the New Testament Scriptures. No, those Scriptures have not been completed yet. There's a fragment here. There's a parchment there. Peter has written to a few people. John has written to a few people. It's not collated together. His appeal, therefore, in writing to the Corinthians and directing them to the Scriptures is not to the New Testament Scriptures, but to the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says to the Corinthian believers that all this was done, this principal fact of the Gospel was fulfilled according to what was written throughout the millennia of the Old Testament. As holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself uses this form of argumentation in Luke chapter 24. In verse 44 we read this, and he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me, the three sections of the Old Testament Scriptures. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now what's he saying here? He's saying to the disciples in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, it is clearly revealed that Christ would come, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again the third day, and upon that resurrection, the gospel of the grace of God would be preached unto all nations. He tells us the facts of the gospel are to be found in the Old Testament, and when we look at the Old Testament, we discover that not merely are the facts recorded there, but the meaning and the reason for the death of Christ is revealed to us throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Perhaps you can think of the wonderful pictures that are given to us. For 4,000 years, sacrifices were offered unto God, commencing in the Garden of Eden, continuing through Abel's righteous sacrifice that he offered the firstlings of his flock unto God. Continuing through Exodus and the Passover, the lamb slain, the blood applied, through Leviticus, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and all of these wonderful pictures of substitution, of atonement, of covering, of reconciliation and of peace. Place yourself in the camp of Israel and smell the burning flesh morning and evening, as the offering is made as an atonement for the soul. all pointing us to Christ, whom when John the Baptist beheld him coming, pointed the gaze of the Israelite unto him, and cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Behold the atonement, behold the sacrifice, see the one who will die for the sins of his people." We can think likewise, can't we, of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Again they begin in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman shall crush or bruise the head of the serpent. And in his bruising the head of the serpent, he himself will suffer as the serpent bruises his heel. The seed of Abraham, which will become the light of the Gentiles, and all families of the earth shall be blessed in him. What of the prophecy of Daniel in the time of the captivity? Of Messiah the Prince, the one who would come, who would make an end of sin, who would bring in everlasting righteousness, who would be cut off, but not for himself. What about that glorious passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he smitten. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. What of the specifics of his death? Well, we sang in Psalm 22, didn't we? They pierced my hands and feet. They didn't stone him. Crucifixion was unknown to David. And yet he says, they pierced my hands and feet. What shall we say to these things? Christ came according to the Scriptures. And yet to the Jew he was a stumbling block. What was their problem? Was it a lack of evidence? No, says Christ, search the Scriptures. In them you think ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Look to the law, look to the prophets, look to the Psalms, and see there that Christ would suffer, would rise again from the dead on the third day. My friends, the problem with Jewish unbelief was not a lack of evidence. It was willful rejection and resisting against the truth. It was a hardening of the heart. It was the expression of natural enmity and carnality. And my friends, we find it in the Church of God today. Yes, even in this building this morning. What say ye to these things? Is Christ to you a stumbling block? As you continue to try and merit your own salvation by the works of the law? To the Greek, he was foolishness. We find the same thing today. This vulgar scheme of the gospel, this primitive doctrine of blood atonement, surely we have evolved beyond that, and religion has evolved with us. Humanism mixed with true religion, confusing men to believe that they are inherently good and can by themselves work out salvation and save their own souls. To the Greek, foolishness. But unto us who are saved, Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. My friends, what think ye of Christ? To those of you who still abide in unbelief, rejecting the gospel, his death is still your only hope of everlasting life. And your rejection of that death secures for you the appointment of meeting God in your sins and being subjected to everlasting woe. of you Christians. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, haven't you? You have been taught of God to cast all of your hope upon Christ for salvation. And you've progressed in the Christian life. Many of you have been on the road for longer than I've been alive. There's a maturing, isn't there? There's a desire for increase of grace, for progression. May I say to you this morning that while that desire is commendable, you will never mature beyond this. Christ died for your sins. And everything in your Christian experience must be held in the context of this. The substitutionary death of Christ, upon which rock I am founding my hope of everlasting life. And yes, we commend the study of great theologians, and we commend the study of practical religion, but all within this context, Christ crucified. Spurgeon puts it wonderfully of the study of Christian doctrine, that they are, all of these truths and all of these doctrines, are but the throne upon which Christ, the great prophet and beloved of our souls, sits in to instruct us. My friends, we mature, but we never mature beyond the principal facts of the gospel. But as we are found here this morning, particularly in the context of the Lord's table, is this not what it's all about? The bread, the wine, the physical elements, what are they teaching us? And my friends, they're preaching silently, but visibly, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. They're preaching substitutionary death, full atonement, perfect satisfaction, and hope of everlasting life. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and so he says, this do in remembrance of me. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.